Amen. Well, again, good morning. We're glad you're here today. Thanks for being here. Thanks, team, again, worship team, for once again a wonderful job. And good to have you all back. Fallen to Redemption did a great job last week, but it's always good to have our regular team back. Spreading out again this week as we're going to continue on in this study with regard to the historic unfolding of the plan that God gave. And as we look at Ephesians chapter 3 and kind of go, we kind of take a parenthetical look, and that means, you know, kind of like when you're reading a book, you see parentheses, right? The parentheses usually contain something that's relevant, but rather it's kind of like off to the side. And so we're going to talk about something still. We have been talking about something that's kind of off to the side, and we're going to do that again today as we hopefully get through the final of the dispensations. So go with me with that. For those of you who are regular members of the Integrity family, for all of you, really, we're gonna knock off a little bit early today, and we're going to have just a time of talking with those who are regular members of the family. So if we're going to give you time to leave after the closing prayer. If you're not, you know, if you're kind of just a guest or you haven't really decided yet whether or not that's you, you're a part of that family yet, that's fine. You don't have to stick around for that, but we'll let you know at the close of our time today about how you might can proceed with that. So we'll be doing that after we finish our message today. Let's go back, if we would, to the definition of dispensation. First of all, if you're like the first service, I'm going to go ahead and do this because I had to do this about a third of the way into the message. Everybody, if you would, just stand with me. Just everybody stand up, okay? Everybody stand, okay? Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to your right. All right, everybody know what the right is? That way, right. Everybody turn to your right. All right, put your hands out like that, okay? Find the shoulders of the person in front of you, all right? And just kind of give them a little massage kind of thing, okay? Do that. Now, some of y'all are not touchers, and this really bothers you. You're very uncomfortable right now. There comes Wade making sure that he is the one who does that to his wife. All right, and now start kind of doing the karate chop kind of thing, you know, do that kind of, yeah, does that feel pretty good? All right, okay, not bad. All right, now turn to your left, even those of you who are not touchers, all right, and get you to do that too, all right, yeah, give them a good massage. Now, this could backfire because some of you may want to go to sleep after this. If my message won't put you to sleep, this probably will, right? All right, now start doing the karate chop kind of thing, all right? Is that good? Do you feel better now? All right, turn to the person, both persons who did that with you and all that, and say thank you, and you can be seated, all right? Good. All right, so maybe we can get woken up a little bit. All right, let's take a look at once again, for the final time, hopefully, but in a way that you will be able to understand and remember it. Let's look at the definition of the word dispensation, because we've been looking at dispensations now for the past couple of weeks. And what is the definition of the word dispensation? Well, it's the method or scheme during an era of time according to which God carries out his purposes toward man. He carries out his purposes toward men. There's a second aspect of dispensation and that we need to understand. A dispensation is an area of time during which man is tested, and don't put it in yet, Pete, with regard to what? In respect to what? Man is tested in regard to what? Their obedience. Thank you. Their obedience to some definite revelation of God's will. So dispensations are all about God kind of shifting the way that he deals with people in order for us to really have an opportunity to be obedient in different ways. So the real question is, can man be obedient as God creates these shifts, as he changes the way, change is not, it's a little too harsh a word, but as he shifts ways that he deals with man. Now, what are some of the dispensations that we've looked at before? We remember in the Garden of Eden, the very first dispensation. Do you remember the name of that one? It was the dispensation of? Innocence, very good. And then Adam and Eve fell. They committed the sin under the temptation by Satan. That led to the fall, which led to a shifting to another dispensation. Do you know the name of that one? It was the dispensation of conscience. Good. Can man live, be obedient with the knowledge of right and wrong? After all, he did eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then at that point, we saw the flood. The flood came. God said, we got to start all over here, guys. And so he brings the flood on the earth, and that ushers in the dispensation of, do you remember the next one? Human government, right? He said, basically, I'm going to give you the opportunity What was that? Did somebody have a good one? Did somebody just create a new dispensation? You forgot. Did you create a new one? Okay, all right. Kelly just created a new dispensation, being the theologian that she is. So we'll preach on that one next week. All right, Kelly, you equip me with it. You do that. Yeah, that's good. So the next human government, God said, okay, I'm going to allow you to do what? To have not dominion necessarily, but governing authority over mankind. So man, that's what you got to do. That led to that came from the disembarking of the ark to the scattering of the nations. And then the next dispensation that we looked at last week, do you remember that one? The dispensation of promise, right? We talked about the fact that God gave Abraham a promise. Now, that promise was found in Genesis chapter 12. It's very key to the entire unfolding of God's plan all through the Bible, not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. And so we looked at some of the things that happened during that time. Well, that particular dispensation of promise, the duration of that came right up to about Moses' time. Moses had been lifted up and to deliver the nation of Israel and out of Egyptian captivity. And so we see the turning of the page to another dispensation that we're going to see today. And we're going to cover that one. And it's known as the dispensation of the law. The dispensation of the law. And this one begins basically as God is giving the law to Moses and the Israelites. Now, the place that we most often associate this event with is a mountain. Does anyone know the name of that mountain? Want to share it with me? Mount Sinai, right. Mount Sinai. That's where, as Moses was leading the Israelites out of Egypt, they kind of stopped there in that area, and they hadn't really started their journey yet. They may have been only on the road a couple of weeks, maybe a couple months at most. And God calls Moses to the top of the mountain. God gives him that body of work that we know is what? What do we think of first? You saw the movie, come on. The Ten Commandments. Yeah, right, the Ten Commandments. But also God, during that process, you can go read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, he also gave the body of the law that the Jewish nation would adopt. About 613 codes of the law that the typical Jew would have to memorize. The good Jewish or Israelite boy and girl would learn those laws, and that would be the laws that they would live by. Well, that ushered in the age or the dispensation of the law. Well, now here was the key question that dealt with this whole issue. Will Israel be faithful to God with what? With a moral and judicial code to follow. Now, what is moral code? The moral code has to do with the right and wrong of what you and I do. The word judicial, though, has to do with what? Has to do with that whole human government thing. So do you see here the cumulative nature? Oh, okay, all right. The cumulative nature of the dispensations. So the human government dispensation is already in place. So the question is, can man be faithful to God? Will Israel be faithful to God? Because you got to keep in mind, the dispensation of the promise kind of narrowed the focus to the nation of Israel. Why? Because that promise in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, was given to who? Abraham. It was given to Abraham, who was, again, Father Abraham, of Israel. So that promise kind of narrows the focus. And so will Israel be faithful to God with a moral and judicial code to follow? Then we see a number of places where the code or that promise is reaffirmed. There are reaffirmations of this particular covenant. Now, let me just say this. The dispensation of the law covers a time period from about 1445 B.C. That's about the time that Moses went on Mount Sinai. That's about the time, it was soon before, or soon thereafter, the time of them leaving, the Israelites leaving Egypt, it was around 1445, 1450 B.C. So about 1,500 years almost before the coming of who? Christ, right. That's where B.C. comes from, right? Before Christ. So and then it kind of goes, the duration, it goes into the death of Jesus. So the dispensation of the law covers a time period from 1445 B.C. all the way up to 30 A.D., about 1,500 years. Now, what that really means is that most of the Gospels that are written and are reflected in the New Testament are really Old Testament books. You see the point? Because really what happened was the next dispensation would not be ushered in until after Jesus has died. And see, the law covers that whole New Testament, or excuse me, Old Testament time period, that dispensation of the law. And so really we see the next dispensation coming into play, which we'll talk about in a few moments, known as the Age of Grace. And that begins not with the death of Jesus, but it begins with what? The resurrection of Christ. That is what happened. That was the catalytic event that changed human history. That was the event that changed everything and provided something that we had never experienced before. But more on that in a few minutes. Let me kind of talk to you real quickly about some of the things that happened during the age or the dispensation of the law. Well, first of all, we see that there are reaffirmations of the covenant that God gave Abraham. All right, or Abram, and then he would change his name to Abraham. We see that in 1445, the first type of reaffirmation of that covenant is what was known as the Mosaic Covenant. God gave the law. Remember, he said to Abraham, he said, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make Israel a great nation. You're going to be blessed. The world's going to be blessed through you. That was a reference to the Messiah. We talked about that last week. And so with Moses, God reiterated or repeated that particular covenant. And then he repeated that again in 1405. Around 1405 B.C. Was at the end of the wanderings in the desert. Now, let me just sort of make sure you understand here. 1445, Mount Sinai. All right, 1445 B.C. Then after Sinai, what happens next? What happens to the Israelites for the next few years? They wander as a result of their disobedience, right? They wander in the wilderness. They kind of go in circles kind of deal, okay? And the Bible is rich in the stories that go along with that. Around 1405, there is a changing of the guard in the Israelite community. What happens to Moses? What happens? He what? He's forbidden to enter, and he what? He dies, okay? He's forbidden to enter the land because of his own personal disobedience that we see at a place called Meribah, and we're not really sure what that sin was, but we do know that God was very clear to Moses anyway about why, but he doesn't get to go in. So there's a changing of the guard, and one of his lieutenants rises to the position of leadership there, and his name was? Joshua. Joshua takes over. And this kind of ushers in the age of Joshua, around 1405, 1400 or so B.C. Well, then at that point, God gives to Joshua a reaffirmation of the covenant that he had given to Abraham concerning specifically the land. Now, this was very appropriate because what was happening? Joshua and the Israelites were standing right on the verge of what? Entering that land, which was known as Canaan. We talked about that last week. We talked about Canaan and his dad Ham and the curse that came from Noah, who was Canaan's grandfather. And the land itself would be promised to the Israelites. And so God says that to Joshua and the Israelites again in 1405. Then a little bit later down the road, about 400 years later, Israel has a king. And who was the greatest king in all of Israel's history? You know his name? David. Many of y'all have this name yourselves. You name your kids this. David was the great king. And so we have the Davidic covenant, which is the reaffirmation of the covenant to Moses that God gave to David. Now, for the most part, that covenant had to do with the seed. Remember the part in the covenant we talked about last week where he said, I will bless you, your numbers will be great, and the world will be blessed through you? God goes and he says, okay, David, within the whole Jewish community, the whole Israelite community, The seed of the Messiah will come from your loins. Basically, that's what he says. And he said, the Messiah, the way I'm going to bless the whole world is through your lineage. The Messiah will come out of you. You will be a great, 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 great grandfather. All right? And, you know, just being figurative there, obviously. David might have thought that one of his direct sons would have been the Messiah. He may very well have thought that. We don't know. But he says, ultimately, the world will be blessed through your loins. The Messiah will come through your line. And indeed, if you go look in the genealogies of Jesus in the books of Matthew and Luke, you'll find those genealogies support exactly this covenant that was given in 1010 B.C. So that covenant had to do with the seed. And then we see in 625, God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah. And in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, right around verse 30, he gives a new way. And we're going to cover that in a few minutes. We'll come back to that. But let me tell you about some of the historical events that took place during this particular time of the covenant of the promise. Excuse me, the covenant of the law. I'm sorry, the dispensation of the law. Let's look at some things real quickly. We talked about Joshua taking over. After Joshua took over, he reigned for a number of years. His reign really spanned about maybe 25 to 30 years or so. And then the Bible tells us, as we looked in our study of Samson earlier this summer, the Bible tells us that the nation of Israel, after Joshua died, what happened? They just sunk into great idolatry. They really blew it. And that began a period of the judges. Now, who were the judges? They were a mishmash group of rulers from all different walks of life that God just raised up and used to deliver the nation of Israel out of the hands of their enemies. And you can go, and we talked about some of those this past summer, but you can go to the book of Judges and see that. It was a very dark time in the history of the nation of Israel. Well, at that point, after that period of Judges, after a dark time, God had told the Israelites, I will be your leader. I will be your king. God had prescribed for the Israelites a form of rule known as a theocracy. Now, what is a theocracy? What is the theo refers to what? God, all right? And so the idea is that I will be your ruler. I will directly lead you. Well, the people decided, if you remember the story, that they wanted a king. They wanted someone visibly that they could look at. They wanted to be like all the other little nation states around, and they wanted to have a king, somebody to lead them. And so that ushers in, God says, okay, I'm going to give up. I'm going to, you know, if you want a king, we'll give you a king. So came Saul. Saul comes in, and you may know the story of that. But that ushers in the age of the kings, which lasted about 1045 to about 586. Now, what books of the Bible tell the story of the age of the kings? Duh. Yeah, good. That was not a trick question. First and Second Kings. What else? What other book? Do you know? First and Second Chronicles. Right. Another almost a repeat in many ways of or another version of the stories that are told in First and Second Kings. But there is a book even before that, a couple of books before that, that kind of got the age of the kings started out. Do you know what books they were? I heard it. First and Second Samuel. All right, that's where it all started. That's where the age of the kings is written about. Well, during that time of the kings, David comes to power. All right, David he is the greatest ruler, the greatest king in the history of the nation of Israel, and the nation largely prospered under his rule. However, David's personal life, particularly as a parent, was pretty much in disarray. He maybe neglected his family a lot because of the pressures of the rule of Israel, and he had a lot of turmoil within his family. But David was also a man, the Bible tells us, after God's own heart. Well, he has a son. You remember the name of his son? Who would come? He had a lot of sons, but the one who came to the power in the nation there was Solomon. All right. Now Solomon started off. He was a good king. He had done some good things like his dad did. The problem was, Solomon ultimately became engrossed in wine, women, and song, and that kind of became his downfall. During the latter part of his reign, things began to fall apart in the kingdom. And as a result, at the end of his reign, the kingdom of Israel was what? It was split. It's kind of like a church, you know? The kingdom itself was divided into two parts. The northern part was known as the nation of Israel, or the kingdom of Israel, and Israel was comprised of 10.5 tribes of Israel. All right. Now keep in mind, the former name of the kingdom was Israel. The northern kingdom, which has 10.5 tribes, maintains the name Israel. That's still Israel. All right. Even though the unified when it was unified, the whole nation was referred to as Israel. The northern kingdom takes on that name. The bottom king, or the southern kingdom, which is a little bit smaller in terms of land mass, has 2.5 tribes. Well, Bud, that adds up to 13. Good. What's the issue here? When Joseph was given the blessing by Jacob, his father, all right? Jacob had the 12 sons, right? Well, Joseph's sons were each given a full share, all right? So Joseph has got two sons. So in effect, there are now 13 that are named, because Joseph's two sons are named among the 12 of Israel, of Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob. So we have 13 in a way. So 2.5 of the tribes stay in Judah, 10.5 are in Israel. And so we have a kingdom now that is divided as of 931 B.C. So 930 years before Jesus comes, before his birth, Israel is divided. And the world is still, the nation is still under the dispensation of the law. Well, God, you know, watch what went on. There was just a succession of kings in both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Some good, mostly not real good. We had periods of time there when even Judah, which was the name of the southern kingdom, was fighting a war against Israel, the northern kingdom. So the two Israelite nations were fighting against each other through a lot of this period of time. It was a very dark time. Finally, the idolatry just grew to be so great and so intense in particularly the northern kingdom known as Israel, that God said, I'm going to use one of my enemies and one of their enemies to wipe them out, or to take them captive, to punish them. And so the ruling world empire at that time in world history was the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire. Those of you who are history buffs, you probably know that. The Assyrian Empire was characterized by, they were incredibly powerful. Militarily, they were very strong. And so they invade in 722 BC, they invade the northern kingdom of Israel and they take them captive. And what happens is they scatter all the people that lived there. They basically deported them and replanted them elsewhere, and they moved other people into the area. As a result, there were Jews there. There were also many other nationalities. They intermarried, and ultimately, the race, if you will, of people, or the classification of people that came out of that time period are known as the Samaritans. And if you remember the story that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan, right? If you remember that story, there was great division, great racial divide among the Jews and the Samaritans. That was because the Jews looked upon the Samaritans as half-breeds. And that land became known as Samaria. Well, about 125 years later, God kind of got the same feeling, apparently, about the southern kingdom, Judah. And so by that time, the Assyrian Empire had been overthrown by the, who knows what's next? Which empire? The Babylonian Empire, all right, which was based where? Where was their capital? Babylon, all right? Modern day, you know, we think modern day Iraq. Well, God uses the Babylonian Empire, led by a very powerful king. Do we know his name? Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar led them to do what? To basically squash the southern kingdom. And so the southern kingdom, those guys and girls are carried away to Babylon for 70 years. Now, there's another significance to the 70-year period, that's outside the scope of what we're talking about today. But there was a significance to that as well. So for 70 years, the Israelites were in captivity in where? In Babylon. Well, it turns out that King Nebuchadnezzar actually kind of began to take it easy on the Israelites. As a matter of fact, Daniel, who was one of the deportees from Judah into the captivity in Babylon. By the way, who were three others that are fairly popular? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, okay? Those were the superstars among the Israelites in the kingdom of Babylon. And so they were all elevated to real positions of power and influence, Daniel in particular. So Daniel's influence allowed the Israelites to receive favor from the Babylonian kings. And so as time went on, the living conditions for the for the Jews was very favorable in Babylon. As a matter of fact, not a lot of them wanted to go back until about 538, when one of their leaders, whose name was, I want you to say this with me, his name was Zerubbabel. Let's try that. One, two, three, Zerubbabel. All right. Zerubbabel took back about 50,000 Jews to the nation, or to the site of Jerusalem, so that it could be rebuilt. And they began rebuilding, and in about 516, a temple was rebuilt. Now, you got to keep in mind, this was an incredible accomplishment for 22 years, because the Babylonians didn't just come and take people. They ransacked and destroyed the town. And so they went back, and their major focus was what? When they built the temple first, what were they trying to do? Whose house did they take care of first? God's house first. The idea, this is God's dwelling place. And so the Israelites going back decided, you know, we're going to take care of God's house first. They did that before they even built their own. They did that before they built their stores, before they built their community centers. Their primary focus was on God's house. What would happen today if our nation got carried away and we got to come back years later? What would we rebuild first? It scares me to ask that question sometimes, because I don't know that our focus would be on God's house. Well, we know that later on, God's dwelling place kind of turned from the temple to where? Our hearts. That's what comes in the next dispensation we'll talk about in just a minute. But here's what happened. In 516, the first temple was rebuilt. Then, a few years later, around 458, which was about 50 years later, a leader named Ezra, remember the name Ezra? The book of the Bible is about this. Ezra wrote about this in the book of his name. He took about 2,000 people back to Jerusalem to begin building the city. Okay, they got a temple, so he has a big heart for the city. So he takes about 2,000 people by and says, let's go build. Well, they don't get a whole lot done, only 2,000 people. Things kind of dragged. And then in 445, God raised up a man whose name, anybody want to guess, was Nehemiah. Nehemiah went back with a vision, with a plan. And in the course of 52 days, he was able to rally together all the people of Jerusalem, and they were able to rebuild the walls of the city. And it became, once again, a viable, legitimate place, one that was even militarily strong at that point in time. Well, after that, soon the Israelites, by the way, in Babylon enjoyed still great favor. But the Babylonian Empire was overthrown in the 539, right at the end of the 70-year captivity. They were overthrown by the Medo-Persian Empire. Medo, Medo-Persian. Now, let me tell you who the Medo-Persians were. There were two nations, one known as Media, as in print, as in broadcast, etc., and the other one was known as Persia, that were kind of joined together. Now, the country of Median, the people are known as the Medes, obviously. And even to this day, they have their descendants down through the years. There was, by the way, in Media a sense of an understanding of Jehovah God. All right, there was a Christian heritage that was there in that particular nation. Now, down through the years, as those people have descended and the land has developed and everything, those people that are left today as descendants, some of them are known as the Kurds. You've heard the Kurds, the Kurds in Iraq, northern Iraq, they're just part of that whole racial divide over there. And the Persians today are the modern-day who? Do you know who they are? The Iranians, all right? Iran is basically the nation of Persia. So at this point in time, in 539, the Medo-Persian Empire takes over. The Israelites, again, enjoyed a pretty good relationship with the Medo-Persian Empire. And then around 331, the Medo-Persian Empire is overthrown. Who comes into power? The Greek Empire. The Greeks take over the world, basically. And who is their signature leader? The face of their empire? Remember his name? Alexander the Great. He was the big guy. He lived maybe at only age 30 or 33. Died a mysterious death. Don't really know why. A lot of theories tend to circulate. But he had probably been, up to that point, the greatest conqueror the world has ever known. The conquests of land and territory, towns, countries, etc., that under his rule in such a young age was just absolutely incredible. Well, in about 50 BC or so, we see the Roman Empire come into play. That sets the stage for Jesus, the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, what happens? Well, the end of this dispensation comes with the end of the life of Christ. Now, the whole thing about the turning point with regard, what kind of change that caused, what happened that caused God to shift the way that he would work with people? Well, the dispensation of law would give way to a new dispensation. And the question came, the law basically, the turning point was the elevation of the law to idolatry and the onset of legalism and hypocrisy. Now, what does that mean, bud? Let me tell you what it means. People began to take the law, which was nothing meant as nothing more than a guidebook for the way people to live their lives, and the law itself became God. Does that make sense? The religious institutions of the day got so steeped in the traditions that came with the law. You see, they had forgotten about the spirit of the law. And the law became a very legalistic set of do's and don'ts. If you remember some of the persecution, you might say, that Jesus took in the Gospels, when he was accused of working on Sundays, on the Sabbath. Well, not Sundays, but Saturday. On the Sabbath. You remember that? And the Pharisees were the ones, the religious leaders, who probably were the worst ones as far as leaders go, of this problem right here. They had elevated the law itself to being worshipped itself. And so Jesus was accused of all kinds of things. And so God said, okay, something's got to change here. So he had already sent Jesus, and he had his plan for Jesus to be the Messiah. We knew that all the way back in what? Genesis 3:15. And so God sends Jesus. Jesus is crucified. The dispensation of the law ceases. At the resurrection, a new dispensation ensues. It's known as the dispensation of what? Of grace. It's the age of grace. Here's basically how it came about. Man was not able to live in a complete state of innocence in the garden. He succumbed and fell to the temptation of Satan. Conscience, which came about as a result of what? As a result of the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, with the knowledge of right and wrong, man still couldn't quite get it right. God says, okay, let's see how you can do if we kind of add on top of all that, you governing yourself. Well, we kind of know what happened with that. We had the Tower of Babel. Man said, well, let me be God. If I can govern myself, hey, I can be God. God then brings about the law. And man has not been able to live by the law as he should. Why? Because he's elevated the law to that of idolatry. So God says, God says, I'm just going to do it myself. And he goes and he lives on the earth as Jesus the Son. And his life is epitomized by perfection. And he walks among us and he's crucified as the sacrifice. And you know what? When that happened, the old Jewish law kind of changed, because in the past, the way people would get forgiveness for their sins, they would take their sins to the temple and they would take an animal that was unblemished and they would sacrifice that animal, and the blood of that animal would in effect cover their sins. Well, the idea of God coming in through Jesus is this: the blood of Jesus shed through his crucifixion, his sacrifice, could now cover all of our sins. Now, what does grace mean? Grace means it's something that I can't earn. Can't earn. So what's this about the dispensation of grace? Let's go there. We're going to stop with the dispensation of grace, and I'm going to put the other stuff about the kingdom on the website, and I'll talk about that just in a second. But the age of grace begins at the close of the Gospels, all right, at the time of Jesus' resurrection, to the prophetic apocalyptic passages. Now, that's books like Revelation, back in the Old Testament, Daniel, Ezekiel. A lot of the books work together to talk about the future. That's incredibly interesting stuff. But the whole idea here, the big question with regard to the age of grace is this one. Will man's heart be so cold that it will even reject the offer of a personal salvation? You see, Jesus, in his death and his resurrection, said, you know, while you couldn't earn everything you needed to earn, man, through all these other dispensations, can you accept a free gift now? Will you be willing to accept personal salvation if you don't have to do anything for it other than accept it? And he says, by the way, I want you to live for me. I want you to be my disciple in the process. I want you to follow me. I want you to be a Christ follower. But, you know, if you don't have to do anything to earn that salvation, that passage into heaven, that entrance into a new life in Christ, would you take it? And here's the problem. The answer to that question is, will man's heart be so cold that it will even reject the offer of a personal salvation? Well, the answer to that is found. The answer to that is found. First of all, the critical issue with regard to this dispensation is this. It's the universal offer of salvation. Now salvation is available to everybody. That's what Paul's writing about in the book of Ephesians. No longer just the Jews. The Gentiles too can come by the same way that the Jews can come. Now Gentiles could become believers too in Old Testament times, but the pathway to that was different. Now, universally grace is the means to salvation for everyone that Jesus provided. Well, but I want you to look with me at the turning point of this particular dispensation. It was the hardening of man's hearts that would cause many to reject the gift of salvation. So here's the thing. The answer to that question a few minutes ago, will man reject the offer of a personal salvation? Will his heart become so hard that he will reject it? The answer would be ultimately yes, he would. Even after Jesus Christ suffered on the cross, even after he was ascended or resurrected and then ascended, even today, men and women today, their heart is so cold, it is so hard that they won't give in to the relationship that God wants to have with them. And so that whole thing about grace, did it fail? No, it didn't fail. Of course not. But it's not the end. It's not the end. There is another dispensation that we read about known as the kingdom. And we're going to put some stuff about that. We're not going to talk about today because we don't know a whole lot about it. It's a prophetic time frame, and we don't really, we can look at what Scripture says, and there are a number of things we can do, but we can't know everything about it. But I want to go back to the age of grace for a moment. You see, because that age of grace was ushered in with the offer for you and me to come to Jesus Christ for personal salvation. And God's plan, as it has unfolded cumulatively over time, has brought us to this point. Well, the problem, though, is that many people that you and I come in contact with every day, many people that you and I know in the workplace, many people that you and I will say hi to casually, many of them, their hearts are cold and they're hardened. And despite the fact that salvation is a gift of grace, a gift of God, they will choose not to accept it. They would rather try their own method. They would rather try their own way. As a matter of fact, I believe that something that's very important here is an understanding of the duration of this age of grace. If you want to go back on your book, on your slide there, on your handout, it says the duration will be from the resurrection of Jesus to the apostasy of the professing church. Now, Bud, what is the apostasy of the professing church? Let me tell you what that is. The word apostasy means turning away from the truth. turning away from the truth. But the truth in the church, doesn't the church know the truth? Well, that's the whole kicker here. The Bible tells us that over time, during the age of grace, the church itself, there will be parts of the church that will depart from the truth of who Jesus is. And indeed, folks, that is truly happening today. It has been happening for a long time. The Protestant Revolution, or Reformation, excuse me, Reformation was one of the keynote events in the history of the church. And I'm not a church historian, so I'm just kind of going to go at a surface level here. The Protestant Reformation came about as an idea that the church has got to get back to what the Bible is, what the Bible says the church should be. And guys like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, and a few other of those fellows who really engineered the Reformation did a great job, because what they did was had a great effect on the church. But you know what? The new church, the Protestant church, ultimately did what? It would ultimately begin fracturing as well, because they couldn't quite agree here or there. Somebody would hurt somebody else's feelings. And before you know it, denominational movements began to do what? To place fractures in God's church. And as a result, there would be a different type of doctrines that would be taught. And indeed, the apostasy of the professing church. What's the professing church? The professing church are those people who claim to be followers of Christ, but guess what? They're really not. Billy Graham has said that he believes the greatest mission field that we have today is the local church. That somewhere between 50% and higher, perhaps, in his estimation, of the people who occupy seats on Sunday mornings in the aggregate churches in America are probably not even Christ followers. The apostasy of the professing church. Now, I don't know how to gauge the accuracy of that, but I would think Billy Graham's a pretty good authority. At least he's got some good ideas and some good judgment. The apostasy of the professing church. What does all this mean? It means that God offered you and I grace. We're living in an age of grace right now where those of us who would receive Christ's offer of salvation will not be turned down. And it's given to everyone universally. The question is, have you bought into this dispensation? Are you living into it? Are you a Christ follower? Are you a disciple? You know what? We talked about a few weeks ago what a disciple looks like. If you're following Christ, your life is going to look like that definition we showed. See, there's so many people in the professing church who will profess to know Christ, but their lives don't give evidence to it. Where are you? Are you part of the professing church, or are you a Christ follower? God offers you the gift of grace during an age of grace so that you can be that Christ follower. If you've never made that step to become a Christ follower, I encourage you, please make that step. On your connection card that Wade's asked you to fill out, I'm going to ask you to fill that out too before you leave today, you can let us know. There's a place where it says, I'd like to know more information about how to become a Christian. We'd love to talk to you about that. Let's pray. Father, we can only be grateful for what you've done. God, in the ages, the dispensations that you have allowed to come to pass, to unfold your plan for humanity. God, I thank you that ultimately you were behind the solution all along. You are the solution, God, but you made it so obvious during this age of grace, during this dispensation of grace, with the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, ushering that in. Thank you, God, that we have access to you and we don't have to earn it. All we've got to do is accept it. So, Father, I just ask you now to touch our hearts and touch our minds. Help us, God, to understand our need for you. in the way that we need to hear you and understand you and live into you. Change our hearts, change our minds, change our lives. For it's in the precious name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. For those of you who are not part of the Integrity family, you can feel welcome to just kind of leave quietly right now. For those of you who are, I would love for you to stick around just for a few minutes as we talk about some things that we discussed in a letter that I'd sent to you this week. But first, if you would, just watch this.
Should I tithe from my net or my gross paycheck?
If I tithe 15%, will you help me find a wife?
I'm sure my husband gave some last week.
I'll tithe next week.
Jay, I wonder how much money the church is wasting on these little envelopes.
You can have it, but I want you to know I'm not happy about it.
I made all those cookies for kids small group. God's really not going to miss my money.
Who really cares if I tithe from my bonus?
Once my taxes are all paid.
After my credit cards.
Once my car is paid off.
Once my loans are paid off, then I'll tithe.
I'll start giving again.
Then I can tithe.
Then I can tithe.
I have so little to give.
If the game starts at 1:15 and we leave church by 12:30, we can grab lunch and have 15 minutes to make
it. I wonder if I left the iron on.
I love you, God.
I love you, God.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.
Thank you,
God.
I love you, God.
Thank you.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you,
Lord. I love you, God.
I love you.
God truly loves a cheerful giver. What I want to talk to you about today, and thank you for sticking around. I know it may not be easy for you with your schedule and everything, but we're not going to be very long at all. You've been given a handout that I want to just cover with you. You received my letter, hopefully, this week. Many of you did. If you didn't get it, I apologize. My fault. Let us know in your connection card if you did not get it, and we will get a copy to you, if you would. But I had this discussion with the folks in the early service as well, and I asked a couple folks, I said, you know, I put in the letter that we were going to talk about this Sunday morning. How many people do you reckon that kept away today? And so I think the answer was a lot. In hindsight, I would have done that differently now if I knew what I know now. But anyway, let me real quickly go over with you a couple things. If you go over the chart on that sheet that the folks just gave you that says 2008 budget proposals, I want to just share with you, that's a copy of our budget. You can take that with you and study it if you'd like. Just know that there are a couple things in there that I really want you to understand and see. And that is underlined that says total expenses. We have some lines going across there. I want you to notice that our total requests from all of our staff and budget managers, ministry leaders this year, was for ministry expenditures of about $658,000. Okay. Now, that's a pretty significant increase, but, you know, we kind of go out and we say, okay, if we had the money and we could do what God told us to do, what would you like to see happen? Well, as you can see, after we went through and pared down, looking at our giving and our income and our budget target for next year, we came back with, after a bottom line budget of $532,000. Now, let me explain something to you. Our giving this year, I'm going to give you some positive things. Our giving this year in total is probably going to be up about 7 to 9% over where it was last year. Our summer, this past summer, was the strongest summer we've had in about the last three summers in terms of our giving. So there are some trends that are positive. Now, why is our total giving going to be up this year? Mainly it's because of the Easter missions offering. So many of you faithfully give to that. And that's about $50,000 that we've committed over and above our regular giving. But I'm afraid that what's happened is, while the Easter Missions offering has been a success, and as much as we ask folks not to let it impact their regular giving, it did impact their regular giving. That's one of our thoughts. We think that it did. But we are up in terms of our giving. But remember, the Easter Missions offering is all designated toward missions-type organizations. Make a Difference Day that we're asking you to kind of go back and sign up for over here is a good example. Some of the agencies that we support are there. But here's the bottom line. One of the things that we've done is we've built into next year's budget about $42,000 of retirement of short-term obligations. We've always, just as a new business, had to plow back money into our business or into our church to help it grow. Businesses do that for many years before they can begin turning a profit. And so what has happened is our budget now That we have a target of $477,000 for next year as our budget. That's based on this year's giving so far, our target. We want to be conservative. We want to be faithful. We want to be good stewards. But the problem is we've got to add into the budget $42,000 we've never had before. And so bottom line, there is a difference between that $532,000 and the $477,000, all right, of about $54,000 to $55,000. That's our shortfall. Now, $42,000 of that shortfall is because we've decided to retire some of these obligations this year, and we want to get them done, taken care of during 2008. Well, the bottom line is, where we are, folks, is that we have cut all that we can cut. A question might be, well, are we good stewards of the money? I can stand before you and confidently say that we are. The past 3 or 4 years, we have become much more efficient. We've become much more effective in the way we manage our money. We have the highest level of visibility into our finances now than we've ever had. And now, are we going to overrun a budget here or there? Yeah, we will. But we also, for the most part, those things are managed pretty well. Well, one of the things that I want to say to you today is we've pretty much cut as far as we can cut. And the last place that we have to cut is our payroll. Our staff, we're going to have to go through a force reduction prior to probably 2008, unless some things change significantly. I told you that in the letter, so that is something that should not be too foreign to you. You came in today with an idea that you might hear that. Can God do a miracle and change something like that? He can. I would love for him to. Do I know that he's going to? I don't know. I just know that we have to proceed with what we have and to be responsible. And so we have to be responsible. Now, let me also say to you that while I made a bold statement that I feel that we are good stewards of what we take in, the money we spend is not so much the problem, because we've cut to the bare bones. That's why we've got to go to personnel. And by the way, if you want to know who the staff is, there's an insert in your What's Up that tells you who they are. And so I hope you'll have a chance to take a look at that and understand what everybody does. But the problem is the level of income. And that's been a problem that we've had for a long time. Now, I want to give you some statistics that are very important. And the first of those, and they're on the sheet that I gave you on the reverse side of that, okay? 91 of the top 100 givers in 2006 are still active in our church. Now, about three of those had to relocate, so we know what their situation is. They're accounted for. Now, here's the second thing. 97 of the top 100 givers in 2007 are still active in our church. One of those persons relocated, one of the three, and another of the three are not here anymore because of divorce. And that's an understandable situation. So two out of those three are accounted for. Therefore, turnover, my conclusion is turnover is less of a problem than it's ever been in our church. The back door, the proverbial back door that we've had, is not quite as large. Now, we've still got some issues, but it's not quite as large as it used to be. Secondly, turnover is not really a viable reason for our shortfalls in income, because we're holding on to those folks who remain to be our consistently higher givers. Now, there are some holes in the statistics and all. There's some other trends, too, but that's basically some of my conclusions. Here's some other facts about that, about 2007. This year, 203 units. Now, what's a unit? A giving unit is either a family or a single adult, okay, whatever constitutes a giving unit, have given at least $100 this year. 60 more have given less than $100. Now, I told the first service this, and this is the alarming part for me, that in that group of 60, and some that aren't even in either of those groups, which means the number is zero, there are some ministry leaders and ministry workers who fall into that category. That is alarming. That is tragic. That is sad. And I confess that to you as a congregation and say that that is something that is quite serious for all of us. Well, to go on further, this year 40% of our people, 40% of those 203 giving units give 80% of our total income. Now, that's pretty much consistent with last year at this time. 50% of our income comes from the top 34 giving units, about the top 15%. Okay? So that's, 15% give 50%, 40% give 80%. It's not as bad as the 20% give 80%. Okay? That would be a worse situation, but that's what we usually hear. Let me give you an idea of a couple of the impacts, if some things could change. Let's assume, first of all, in our area, an average annual household income of $30,000 in the first scenario. I think that's rather modest, would you agree, in our area? Because the average is closer to 45 to 50, somewhere in there, according to demographic statistics. Let's assume that all givers outside that 40% that we just talked about, outside that 40% who give 80%, let's assume that all of a sudden they began to tithe one day. Well, what would be our impact on our year-to-date giving? Well, we would see an additional $207,000 already year-to-date come into our church. It's pretty significant. The annual giving, we would see for this year an additional $276,000 come in. Now, let's assume that we went to that average annual household income of $40,000. If we did that, and if all those who were givers outside the 40% who gave 80%, if they tithe, we would have an additional $297,000 this year so far. And by the end of the year, that number would be $396,000 in addition. You see my point? You see what we're missing out here? You see what God's kingdom is missing out on here? See, that's the real thing. It's not so much us. And we'll do what we have to do. But it's what can't be done in God's kingdom because of his people and their level of obedience or disobedience with regard to giving. Now, I've got a second model that I want to talk to you about, the second tithing impact. Let's assume the same two variables of average annual household income of $30,000 and $40,000. Let's now assume that everyone, that it's only those 15% who give 50% tithe. Let's assume that. And let's assume that all of a sudden, everyone else, the other 85%, would begin tithing with the $30,000 and $40,000. At $30,000, we would have an additional $225,000 so far this year and an additional $300,000 by the end of the year. If at $40,000 is the right number or the closer number for the average household income, we would have already seen another $323,000 come in this year, and by the end of the year, we would see another $471,000, enough to double our budget. Double our budget. And that's assuming that all givers outside the 15% who give the 50% tithe, the 15% continue what they're doing, and everybody else begins to do what? The minimum of the tithe. Now, I know scripturally there's some debate. Is the tithe really what God expects? Well, here's my position on it theologically. Tithe was definitely the big deal in the Old Testament. The New Testament does refer to it as well. But Jesus also talks about giving it all, and he refers to the tithe as the minimum. It's a minimum. It's the starting point for Christ followers. But, bud, you sit there talking about money. Let me tell you, there are many different aspects of being a Christ follower, none of which are any less important than any of the others. And giving is one of those. And giving is no less important to God than anything else. Because he says, be generous. You saw on the screen a few moments ago, give generously. God loves a what? A cheerful giver. My goal here is not to get you to begin giving out of coercion. I don't want that. I don't want that at all. Now, what about kingdom impact? If something would happen here, our staffing would not be a problem. There would be no mortgage. By the way, folks, we do have a mortgage. Most churches that have been established for a long time have had their buildings long paid for. We have a mortgage on this building. We co-own it with the bank, all right? And that's just a fact of life. A high percentage of our budget, as you saw on the sheet that I showed you earlier, is fixed. It's obligations toward the facilities. And so when I say we've cut as far as we can cut without going into personnel, we have. I can tell you that. Our staff has worked for years at salary levels well below the market averages for churches in our demographic area, in our geographic area even. We've done everything that we can do at this point, and the only thing left that we have is to cut people. Now, we've kind of talked about this before. And, you know, some people tell me, Bud, you don't talk about it enough. Well, that's probably true. It's not something that we like to talk about a lot. But there are some things that are encouraging, in that if we become financially obedient, some incredible things will happen. Because if you are familiar with the Integrity Congregation, and if you know that 34 families provide 50% of the income, we have a heck of a lot more than 34 families that are regular attenders and members of our church. If those people who just regularly attend could become financially obedient, God's kingdom in Alamance County and beyond could be significantly impacted. Here's the other thing that makes this a real significant issue. Our elders and our resource management team, who I reviewed all this with before talking with you today, as well as our staff, they have agreed that our staff situation is pretty doggone lean. And so the other big deal that really gets me is it kind of crosses into a different area when I've got to stand and speak to someone that I go to war with every day in some way as a member of this staff, that you won't have a job this year. It's not easy. Because I'm taking something, I'm having to make a decision, we're having to make a decision, and we're taking something that God has called them to. And we're having to say that because of the situation that we have with financial obedience or disobedience in our church, you won't be able to work here on the staff any longer. That hurts. That's a killer. And I know sometimes that has to be done, and it will have to be done here. But folks, I say these things to you because I love you. And it's easier saying it now because I've had practice already this morning. I'm getting through it a little better this time than I did this morning. And I appreciate you being here, because if you got my letter and you're here today, you're courageous. You are. And I want to compliment you and thank you for that. I really do. But I want you to understand that this is not about me or Chuck or Stephen or Rick or Wade or, you know, Dale and Jay, whether we have a job. That's not it at all. And I don't want that to be your motive to change any habits. I really don't. The only motive that is valid is to glorify God and be obedient to Him. You know, when God one day says to us, He gives us an assessment of how we lived our lives. He's not going to do it like this in a podium in front of Integrity Community Church as a group. He's going to be face to face with us, one on one, individually. And as Jesus describes in the parable of the talents, the question is, will he be able to say, well done, my good and faithful servant? I also am happy to announce that we're going to have, beginning first of next year, a new financial wellness ministry. I've asked three young couples who are very good at handling their money and very faithful, to help pull together an initiative that will give us an ongoing financial wellness ministry, where we help people with budgeting and everything, not just hit or miss kind of thing, but an ongoing counseling service and that kind of thing. Because I do know it's hard, I do know for many of you it's not easy. And I am sympathetic with you about that. But we have got to change our ways. The church, there is no greater cause than keeping people from going to hell and introducing them to the life-changing grace of Jesus Christ. That is what it's all about. You know, our giving is simply an outward expression of an inward spiritual condition. I don't think anybody can ever argue that point to the point where I will disagree with it. That's exactly what it is. So I'm calling you to pray. I'm calling you to be honest with yourself. To be honest with God. Faith is something that is not necessarily easy to come by. It's not. Many of you do display it. Some of you, I know your personal situations, and I don't know how in the world you can even give what you give. Your faith is great. And you know what? Proportionately, your giving is much greater than mine. What will God have to say to you and to me? By the way, the word tithe and the word give are not synonymous. A tithe is a giving of 10% of income or the increase. If you want to talk about that some, call me and we can talk about that, what that means. But for most people, it represents the gross income. For most people. I will tell you, for business owners and stuff, it does get a little complicated at times. It does. But what will Jesus say to you one day? Let's pray. God, I do believe we want to be faithful. God, I know these are good people. God, may they know that I've said this stuff to them today because I love them. And because I care for them, just as we have to say things to our kids. Enough is enough. And Lord, I really believe that enough is enough now with the situation with our church. I believe you want to do things that are going to rock our world. And indeed, you do anyway. But yet, I think you want to do more and bigger things. So God, find us faithful. Help us, Lord, to be willing to begin taking the necessary steps to become faithful. Whatever that means. If that means cleaning up some stuff in our home. God, if it means, you know, changing some way, the ways we do things in order for us to be obedient, not only in just our giving, but in the way we totally manage our finances, God, so that we can become good stewards. God, I thank you for the journey you brought our church on. We're not where we need to be yet, but Lord, we're further along than where we used to be. God, thank you for the willingness for some people to take on that journey and to move forward. And I pray that you'll give that to us as individuals as well. Find us faithful. Make us faithful in you. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Thanks for being here today. Thanks for waiting until it was over for that to happen. But anyway, don't forget to drop your cards in the offering and in the boxes in the back. Thanks.